Amen. Go ahead and be seated. We're going to go back to the book of Acts this morning. And if you would, take your copy of God's Word and turn to Acts chapter 22. We're actually going to look at this morning a large section of Scripture. We'll go through it in blocks. So for our initial reading of Scripture, I'm actually going to read only through verse 29 of chapter 22, Acts 22, verses 22 through 29. So keep in mind, this is God's holy and inspired Word of God. So Acts chapter 22. Let me just back up just for a moment. Look at verse 21, just to kind of give you the flavor of what's about to take place. Paul has standing on the steps there of the fortress Antonia, speaking to his fellow Jews, and he closes his address, if you will. Well, he doesn't really close it. It's abruptly closed for him, you might say. And he said to me, Paul's telling them what God told him, "Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles." Up to this word, they listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." And as they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, the tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging to find out why they were shouting against him like this. But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, "Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the tribune and said to him, "What are you about to do? For this man is a Roman citizen." So the tribune came and said to him, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." The tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." Paul said, "But I am a citizen by birth." So those who were about to examine him withdrew from him immediately, and the tribune also was afraid, for he realized that Paul was a Roman citizen and that he had bound him. And thus far, the reading of God's Word. We'll stop there, resume in a moment, but let's pray together. Father, we are truly thankful that you have given us the accounts and the stories of men like Paul. And Father, I pray that as we read this particular event and his life as we've been going through, Lord, that you would encourage us. For each one of us has a particular story as well. And you are working within each one of us a different story, but all participating in the one grand story. And I pray, Lord, that as we go through these verses this morning, that you would cause my words to say only what you would have us to hear. And Lord, that it would be a message indeed from you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Not once, but now twice on the same day, if you will, Claudius Lysias, for that was the Roman centurion's name, we'll find that out later on as we read in the book of Acts, he had rescued the Apostle Paul from the hands of a frenzied mob, a mob that had nothing on its mind but to kill this man who had become a traitor to them. This mob had falsely accused him. We saw that back in chapter 21, verses 21 and 28. This mob had tried to incite the Jews in Jerusalem against Paul by claiming that he had defiled the temple by bringing in a Gentile. Remember that? This mob had fixated itself on one thing, and that is the execution of Paul. They wanted to do anything they could to convince the Romans to let them carry out their legal means and opportunity to kill the Apostle Paul. But not even the false witnesses that they conjured up could agree on any particular charge. Nothing could really stick. And this was the situation. Claudius himself had also made a false assumption about Paul. He thought Paul was an Egyptian terrorist that was leading 4,000 assassins or zealots, if you will. And he came to realize, no, this isn't the leader of the 4,000 assassins, but this is a prominent Jewish man from a very prominent city in the empire, from Cilicia, the city of Tarsus. The Tribune was intrigued enough to allow Paul to address the very crowd that had attempted to kill him. So he had given him this opportunity to give a defense of what he had been doing and what he was doing and for the charges that they had falsely made against him. And he gives them this opportunity to speak from the stairs. And then all of a sudden, once again, the crowd goes crazy. Here's Paul trying to communicate to these people with bloody lip, no doubt, with a black eye, with blood from his forehead where they had beaten him, with torn clothes. They had tried to kill him, and yet he still has compassion on these people. And by now the Roman Tribune is probably wondering, oh my goodness, what did I get myself into with this mess? But when he had made mention of one particular word, you see, they had listened to him up to a particular point, and he had actually said some very controversial things. But it wasn't until he said, the Gentiles, that God had sent me to the Gentiles, that it was like a spark in a gunpowder factory. I mean, this just caused the mob to go crazy. And it's at this point where Paul is once again rescued by none other than the Roman centurion. Actually, by Roman law, he is providentially protected. That's the first point I want us to look at today. Paul, the providential protection afforded Paul by Roman law. Look at this. This is truly ironic, isn't it? Here's Paul. He's a servant of God, and he is doing God's business. Now, we know God protects and cares for His people. God overlooks in their lives and so forth. But the irony is that the strongest persecution against Paul was coming from those who were generally considered to be God's people. The very Jews, the nation of Israel, God's old covenant people, are the very ones that are leading the charge against the persecution against Paul. You see, persecution from the Jews has grown in proportion to the spreading of the gospel. The more the gospel has spread, the greater the persecution. And now that it has come to the Gentiles, this was like, okay, this has just gone way too far. And the irony continues, doesn't it? Because God's servant, Paul, is rescued in the providence of God by none other than the Roman Tribune. That's kind of a twist of fate, isn't it? It's very ironic. He's rescued, first of all, from lynching. Did you see that? Verses 23 and 24. Look at that quickly. Verses 23 and 24, they listened to him up to the point, but then all of a sudden, when they heard the word Gentile, they raised their voices and they say, "Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he should not be allowed to live." I mean, they knew his past. They knew he had been commissioned to do what he did in the past, to persecute these people. And all of a sudden, now they start shouting. They start throwing off their cloaks. And they start throwing dust in the air. You'd think that they're just like going crazy, having an adult temper tantrum or something, the way it's worded. But it's more likely that they're taking off their cloaks so that they can find stones to throw at him, like they did Stephen. But thankfully, they're inside the temple courts, and there wasn't the readily available large stones, so the dust is probably flying as they're seeking to find stones. That's my perception of the scenario anyway. And all of a sudden, the Roman Tribune steps in, and he rescues him from flogging. Look back at verse 24 for a minute. The tribune ordered him to be brought into the barracks, saying that he should be examined by flogging. So, first of all, he says, "Okay, I've had enough of this. I'm going to get to the bottom of this. This crowd, they're going crazy. I can't get any straight information from them. So let's just do what we normally do, and let's just beat it out of them." Well, that's what he was going to do. And he was going to flog him. That's the old Roman method of interrogation, by scourging, which is what they did to Jesus. They punished him with scourging. This isn't what Paul had received previously. He had been beaten with rods before, but scourging was quite cruel, quite violent, and many people actually did not even survive the flogging itself. Have you ever seen what a Roman scourge looks like? I found this little image. I'd like to just to get an idea of that handle with these various, you've heard it called the cat of nine tails or cat whatever. And it's got these long straps, and on the straps are tied these bits of stone and metal and jagged pottery, anything they could find just to make it more grueling and torturous. Imagine a lash of that going through your back one time. And they weren't limited by how many strokes they could put on someone's back, and you can see how someone may not survive. And this is what they were about to do. And surely someone's going to confess, even if it's a lie, they're going to say something just so they don't get beat up or whipped to death. And all of a sudden, Paul says something. Look at it. In verse 25, "But when they had stretched him out for the whips, Paul said to the centurion who was standing by, 'Is it lawful for you to flog a man who is a Roman citizen and uncondemned?'" So you got two things going on here. You see, it was against Roman law to flog a Roman citizen, especially if he was uncondemned. And so, Paul takes advantage of the opportunity of his citizenship, if you will. He never has flaunted his citizenship before. We learned about his citizenship back in Philippi when he used it as an opportunity to basically not to prevent his being beaten, because he didn't reveal that until after he was beaten. He did it for the benefit of the church back then. But in this case, Paul's still thinking, "Okay, I want to get to Rome. I want to preach the gospel. I've been commissioned to preach the gospel and go to the Gentiles. So I'm not going to be in such good shape if I'm all whipped up and scourged with this vicious, cruel punishment." So he says, "Hey, are you going to scourged, a Roman citizen. And look up by the reaction of the centurion, you can see this was a significant offense against Roman law. Immediately he stops and he goes to the tribune and says, "What are you about to do? This man is a Roman citizen." And so rather than have Paul come back to the tribune immediately goes to Paul in verse 27. And he says, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" He wants to be sure. Now, we may not think this is that big of a deal here, but if anybody can just claim they're a Roman citizen to try to get out of punishment. But that wasn't such the case back then, because if you claimed to be a Roman citizen and then it was found out you were not a Roman citizen, you were killed. It was a capital offense to claim to be a Roman citizen and then not be. And so he comes up to the guy and says, "Hey, are you really a Roman citizen?" And he said, "Yes." In verse 28, the tribune answered, "I bought this citizenship for a large sum." You see, he looks at Paul and he says, "How could this guy be a Roman citizen?" Now, Roman citizenship is a very, very interesting thing. One could only become a Roman citizen by right or by reward, essentially. By right being if you were a member of a noble family, a member of a descendant or a relative of one of the Caesars or one of the Senate or something along those lines, you were a Roman citizen. If you were from those families, from an official, had some type of official status. Or you could be rewarded citizenship. You ever see the movie Ben-Hur? Remember the old movie Ben-Hur? Judah Ben-Hur was a Jew, and then he was sold into slavery and so forth, and then he was on that ship. And anyway, he was rescued, or he ended up rescuing a Roman senator or official, I forget what he was now, but as a result of that, he was eventually rewarded with citizenship. He was adopted by that man and thus became a Roman citizen. There was a third way to become a Roman citizen, and that is if you had a whole bunch of money. If you had a whole bunch of money and you found a corrupt Roman official, you could bribe him. There were also periods of time throughout the history of the empire where they would open up opportunity for people who had large amounts of money. They wanted to fill their coffers, so to speak, and they would allow for people to purchase their citizenship. But other than that, he looks at Paul and he says, "This guy certainly can't have a lot of money." And he would never have dreamed that he was a citizen by right, because, you see, someone who was rewarded citizenship could then pass that on to their descendants, and they were born citizens. It wasn't like we have in our country today where you just step foot on the soil and give birth and you're all of a sudden a citizen. That wasn't the case in Rome. They had to be granted this citizenship. Just because someone was born in the empire didn't mean they were a Roman citizen. And this was the scenario with the Apostle Paul. It kind of does bring up a current issue in our day, doesn't it? The whole immigration, birthright, citizenship. I think this kind of helps us clarify some principles anyway. I know that there are those who have are conflicted, if you will. You know, you've got a large group of people coming into our country. And yes, we should have some sort of compassion for people who have struggles and live in poverty. But that doesn't mean automatically that they should be granted citizenship and so forth. But I don't want to get off on politics at the moment. But I think it's important to note that principle is right here. Even the nation of Israel, by the way, allowed strangers to come in, and they were to be cared for to a to an extent and so forth. But that didn't mean they had all the rights and privileges of the nation of Israel. And that was the case in Rome. And by the way, that's also the case with another type of citizenship. As Christians, you are dual citizens. You are first and foremost a citizen of the heavenly country, of the heavenly Jerusalem. And secondly, a citizen pilgrim, if you will, on this earth, to whatever country you may reside in. That's your earthly citizenship. But let me ask you, do you have heavenly citizenship? Is that citizenship secured with you? Are you certain about it? I urge you to make sure of that heavenly citizenship first and foremost. But let's continue. We look at verse 30, which is like a transition, because having found out he's a Roman citizen, he says, okay, I still don't have the answers I need. This Jewish mob and council, they have not helped whatsoever to provide me. He's still in custody now. He's got to do something. Even though he's a Roman citizen, there was enough of a confusion and situation going on that he couldn't just let him go free. So he had to figure out, okay, did he actually do something wrong that he does need to be arrested and held in custody or not? So he summons and he orders the Sanhedrin to gather. Look at verse 30. On the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet. And he brought Paul down and set him before them. Likely, they're not meeting in their general location where the Sanhedrin meets. The council here, by the way, is the very word used to refer to the Sanhedrin, those who sit together in judgment. They are the Jewish council, if you will, the ruling, governing body. And they were gathered together by order of the Roman tribune. And so they're probably meeting down in the bottom level of this fortress of Antonia. Do you remember that fortress? You remember it was built later on and added to the temple grounds. And it was there for the Roman soldiers to remain in case any kind of uprising were to arise in the temple courts and so forth. They were on ready all the time, ready to answer any kind of insurrection or riot or mob activity. And there they were. And so they gather there where the barracks were, where these 1,000 Roman soldiers were housed and barracked. And then he's got to find out, okay, what's the deal with this guy, Paul? And you have here our second point, what we're calling the eventful appearing before the Sanhedrin. It was truly an eventful appearing because there's Paul's encounter with, first of all, the high priest, right? In verses 1 through 5, Paul encounters the high priest. Now let's read this together because we haven't yet read it. Beginning in verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." And the high priest, Ananias, commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Then Paul said to him, "God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Are you sitting to judge me according to the law? And yet contrary to the law, you order me to be struck?" Those who stood by said, "Would you revile God's high priest?" And Paul said, "I did not know, brothers, that he was the high priest, for it is written, 'You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people.'" Well, this little scenario is quite interesting. It would, first of all, help to understand a little bit about this guy, Ananias. the high priest. We don't know all of the details here. We don't know why Paul is all of a sudden just shown speaking. Luke doesn't give us the details. Did the meeting open in a certain way? Did the high priest or the Jews open it up and present charges? And now Paul's answering the charges. Luke didn't get into all of that. But the guy Ananias, who's the high priest here, not to be confused with the other Ananiases we have read about in the book of Acts, the one who laid hands on Paul and baptized him, or the other Ananias, nor is he to be confused with the Annas high priest in the Gospels. This is a different high priest that is in the book of Acts here. And Josephus actually gives us a little information about this guy, basically saying that he wasn't a very good guy. He was not a very scrupulous high priest. In fact, he was probably one of the most corrupt high priests in the Jewish nation. It's reported about him that he regularly stole the tithes that were given and stored in the temple that were supposed to go to the general priest, but he would take them for himself, depriving the priests of their due. And ultimately, in the year AD 66, when the Jewish revolts broke out prior to the destruction of Jerusalem itself, he was eventually killed by some of these assassins that we had talked about earlier. And so that was the guy. He was not a very nice guy, so he did what was kind of expected. Perhaps he was trying to show the Roman Tribune that he was in charge and he was just as tough as he was. And he's not going to take any lip from Paul. And Paul says what he says, and he tells the bailiffs there to just give him a punch or two, just to kind of let him know who he is. And then Paul speaks out against him. But what really enraged Ananias? We don't really know from the text what actually enraged him, why he had these guys punch him. But it very well could be, in verse 1, there might be a hint when it says here, and looking intently at the council. You see, this is a particular word which stresses the idea of gazing with a fixed gaze. And when someone's condemned and standing before a body that is able to condemn them, they don't usually stand with their head held up and looking at their judges in the eyeball. Normally, especially if you're guilty, you stand kind of with your head down a little bit, showing a little humility and so forth. But Paul gazes intently right into their eyes because he knows he's not guilty. He knows he's doing God's will. And he says that he has served God with a clear conscience. And this had to have burned up Ananias. And so this could be one of the reasons. He addresses them not in the normal way that the Sanhedrin was addressed. Back in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John stood before the Sanhedrin, you can look at chapter 4 and verse 8, he addressed them as rulers of the people and elders, indicating their status, their superior status, if you will. But Paul doesn't address them that way. He addresses them as a peer, if you will, brothers. And that had to have gotten to Ananias. You see, it very well could be that Paul had been a protege of one of these members of the Sanhedrin. We don't know for sure that Paul was a member of the Sanhedrin. Perhaps he had been in the past a member of this body. But he was definitely had been commissioned by this body to go up to Damascus and arrest Christians and bring them back. They had sanctioned approval of Stephen's death. Paul standing there with official authority, watching and giving approval of all of that. And now, he's a traitor to that cause. How could he in good conscience do A, and then also do B, both are opposite, they're in conflict, and still be in good conscience? That's a good question. Is killing Christians and bringing them in chains, bound into prison, can he actually say he did that in good conscience? Well, in his mind, he believed at that time that what he was doing was serving God faithfully by persecuting these group of people who were deviating from what he believed the Old Testament taught. And it was his duty to do that before God, he thought. And therefore, he says he had a clear conscience. He was doing it out of a clear conscience. The point is that just because he was doing it out of a clear conscience doesn't mean it was right. You see, what really got Ananias is that he said he lived in good conscience up to this day. So Paul is equating serving God as a Christian, promoting Jesus as the Messiah, and being a Jew were compatible. And Ananias recognized that, and I don't think he liked that at all, because by doing that, it condemned him and all of the Sanhedrin at the same time. It authenticated the gospel that it was the same God of our fathers who sent Christ and is preaching and teaching this gospel that Paul was delivering. So the question of conscience, I think it's important that we address this just for a moment. You see, I like what R.C. Sproul says. He says, too many Christians are guilty of practicing Jiminy Cricket theology. You know what that is? You remember Jiminy Cricket? You ever watch Pinocchio? Let your conscience be your guide. Oh, is that true? Is that safe? Let your conscience be your guide? Can our conscience guide us safely? Well, not so fast, as Joe Corso says. Not so fast, because conscience is not always the key to truth. You see, you can have a pure motive. You can have a clear conscience and still be dead wrong. Your conscience is not your guide. The conscience is a God-given capacity to make moral judgments. But that capacity needs to be informed by something. Now, inherently, by being made in the image of God, we could say originally that the conscience is informed based on that image of God. We kind of inherently know what's right and what's wrong in a certain degree. However, because of the fall, because of sin entering the world and corrupting our nature, our conscience can get messed up and be misinformed or improperly informed. So basically, our conscience is only as good as what informs it. And so what is the conscience? The conscience is not the voice of God in you. Your conscience is not the Holy Spirit talking to you. Your conscience is a capacity that God has built in within us as human beings to make moral judgments about our own behavior, not someone else's behavior, your own behavior. And so you evaluate your behavior. Now, the problem comes is when that conscience is wrongly informed. So let me see if I can illustrate this with some kind of a crazy illustration here. Picture a cannibal tribe in the jungles of South America, for example, or New Guinea or Australia or somewhere, Africa. And this tribe, they routinely hunt and they kill enemy tribesmen, and they routinely have enemy on the barbie, right? And they have their feast and they celebrate, they killed their enemy, and now they roast him there and they enjoy that feast of a meal. But they would never think about doing that to one of their own tribesmen. I mean, they would never have friend on the barbie, only enemy on the barbie. Why? Well, we would say, well, because cannibalism is wrong. But that's not how their conscience has been informed. Their conscience says only enemy people can be roasted and eaten. You see, we can be told something and our conscience becomes informed because we start accepting and believing it, and that then becomes the basis of our moral evaluation. Our conscience then becomes wrongly informed. Conscience evaluates behavior on the basis of what informs it. I think that's one of the dangers of this whole PC thing that's going on. You've heard the old saying, you say something loud enough, long enough, often enough, and then people tend to believe it. What is that doing? It is forming your conscience to think certain things in certain ways. But the only thing that can rightly inform our conscience is this. That's why you can't let conscience be your guide unless it's being informed by this. And then it becomes a great asset. Otherwise, it becomes a confliction. You start having conflicts in your mind about what is right and wrong. We must guard our conscience because the Bible talks about a weak conscience. Something that is weak generally is because it's not exercised. We don't exercise our conscience. We don't evaluate things on the basis of God's Word. And when we stop doing that, our conscience becomes weak. And then if we continue to do that, our conscience can become defiled because we start letting things other than the Bible and the Word inform it. And it then can become evil. The Bible speaks of all of these types of conscience to the point of becoming seared. You know what a seared conscience is? Something that's seared becomes desensitized, right? It's like a callous. A calloused conscience, a seared conscience. By long periods of time, ignoring your conscience, ignoring the Word of God informing your conscience, you slowly go down the hill and your conscience becomes desensitized to the Word of God, to the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, it's imperative that we inform our conscience through the Scriptures, renewing your mind, as the Bible says. Continually be renewing your mind. Well, that's enough of a rabbit trail. So we need to get back to Paul to kind of wrap this up real quick. So, Paul stands here before the high priest, And this whole interaction goes on. I don't really want to get into all of this. Was Paul right or wrong in addressing him the way he did and so forth? But I do think there's a valid principle that we need to be reminded of in verse 5 that I think is still relevant today. He said, "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." You know, how often does that get violated, huh? Now, you can disagree with policies, you can disagree with opinions and ideas and concepts, but let's not get personal about it. This is going on way too much today, especially. "You shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people." I'll let that marinate there and let the Holy Spirit apply it as He may. But as we go on, verses 6 through 10, Paul has now an encounter with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And this is quite a shrewd thing that the apostle does here. He realizes now, okay, this guy Ananias, he's not going to go, move in my favor. In fact, he doesn't seem to be a very objective individual. He strikes me, has me struck contrary to the law, and so forth. And by the way, Paul's statement of him, some people believe, was prophetic, that God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. Those are pretty harsh words, but kind of reminds you of what Jesus told the Pharisees, right? Basically, God's going to punch you in the face, you phony. And in 66 A.D., he indeed was struck. But nevertheless, before the Pharisees and Sadducees, he realizes, okay, they don't agree on something here. In verse 6, "Now when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial.'" I mean, that's at the heart of the gospel right there. The hope of the dead is Jesus. The hope is through the resurrection. And he realizes that, and so he says this. And in verse 7 says, "And when he said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided." You know the old saying, divide and conquer your enemy, right? So he divides them. See, he knew that the Roman tribune was not going to release him into their custody. That's what the council wanted. They had legal permission and right to exercise capital punishment on anyone who violated the temple codes of letting the Gentile cross into the forbidden zone. The Romans would kind of give them a pass on this. And all they wanted was the Roman tribune to agree to their charge and let him go. But Paul knew the Roman tribune wasn't about to let him be released to a group who couldn't even agree upon themselves about anything. And so he brings up this issue. And it's interesting how it works out. In verse 8, "For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit." I mean, they didn't believe any of that spiritual stuff. And you know the joke, right? Why are they called Sadducees? They don't believe in the resurrection or the angels, and that's why they're sad, you see. Okay, that's how you can know the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So anyway, the Pharisees believed in all of this. And then in verse 9, "A great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisees' party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong in this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent," it wasn't enough just to disagree. I mean, we see that going on today. You can't just disagree anymore. It becomes violent. The tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks. What's God doing in all of this? I mean, Paul rescued like four times now. I mean, this is a period of just a couple of days. We've been stuck in this little period of time here in the book of Acts. What is God doing? I mean, couldn't God just have brought Paul into Jerusalem with this wonderful gift he had brought from the churches in Asia and in Greece and given it to the church in Jerusalem? And then couldn't he just have encouraged them and then just gone happily on his way to Rome to preach the gospel there? Why did God do this? I mean, we believe God is sovereign, right? Why does he allow all of this drama to happen in Paul's life? All of this hardship and persecution. Doesn't end like a Hallmark movie, does it? I mean, there's drastic conflict here. But God does all of this for the simple reason, for His glory. Now, that might sound just so trite to say. But you see, it is what God does. God is a God of drama. And every one of us here have different dramas in our own life. And when we read the issue with the Apostle Paul, we're reminded God even let His servant Paul endure all sorts of drama and hardship so that we can read it and be encouraged. But verse 11 really kind of seals the deal here. The following night, the Lord stood by him. Paul was definitely wondering, I'm sure. And the Lord Jesus himself stands by Paul. That in itself had to have been an encouraging note. But then he tells him something encouraging. He first of all says, take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. He was assured God is in control. In the midst of all of this questioning, all of this perplexing situation, God gives him a little assurance, a little comfort, because God is indeed a God of drama. And it's Paul himself who wrote the words that I'd like to close with today, that he learned from experience in Romans 8:28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to His purpose. Let's pray together. Father, help us to be encouraged. Help us to be confident in knowing that when life doesn't seem to go easy, when life seems to have obstacles and roadblocks, Lord, let us look at Paul and be encouraged. And I pray, Father, that anyone here today who is facing difficulty or hardship in life, that you would indeed remind them that you are with them in the midst of it, because you indeed have designed it for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you now.